I hadn't planned to say anything about it, but I love that little aside about Paul's letters at the end of 2 Peter, because he says the letters of Paul are sometimes hard to understand. If you've ever got yourself in the middle of Romans 9 to 11, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. This is hard to understand, and I take great comfort that the Apostle Peter found them hard to understand as well. There's another really exciting thing that's in those words, though, and that is these letters. I can't remember exactly the date of 2 Peter, but they're relatively early in New Testament history, all the letters. Probably we think most of the letters come before the Gospels in terms of time being written. And here he says, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Isn't that remarkable that this early on, the letters of Paul are being understood by Peter to be scripture, to be sacred writings, to be part of the canon of what we understand to be the Word of God. And I just think that's quite a remarkable thing that in this early letter you have those words, because some scholars will tell you, you know, scriptures are kind of, it's not till Constantine that, you know, we kind of think of the scriptures in this way. That's not true. You know, here it is, the words of Peter talking about the letters of Paul and thinking of them as authoritative scripture. I think it's quite an encouraging thing for us. Well, I've chosen not to do chapter 2 with you today, because I think chapter 3 has a specific example of the general things that are being talked about in chapter 2. So if we had to, Victor told me I could only have 3 talks today. Because we skipped over chapter 2, we've got this example worked out in chapter 3 of false teaching about the second coming of Christ. Now, you might get the impression by looking at chapter 3 that it's just dispute about doctrinal matters and that the false teachers are merely teaching doctrinal matters which are incorrect. But actually, one of the things that comes out in chapter 2 is how their poor doctrine actually affects their poor morality as well. That actually the two go hand in hand, poor doctrine and people's licentious behaviour. And I think that's a great warning to us. We won't get much time to talk about that in chapter 3, but it is certainly one of the experiences there. Now, one of the areas of false teaching then as today is in the area of the end times. So I said earlier I've had this interest in the book of Revelation for some time, and so I've been collecting books of heresy about the end times. I have this little heresy shelf in my library of mad things about the last days and the second coming of Christ. When I teach on Revelation, I tell people the titles of those books. One of my favourite is Why Christ Will Return in 1988. 101 Reasons Why, which I think is kind of a cute title in 2016, and part of the problem. A few years ago, I spoke on the second coming at the Belgrave Heights Convention in Melbourne, and I spent the week giving 7 talks from different parts of the New Testament on the second coming of Christ. Well, my goodness, didn't I upset a lot of people? And so lunchtime there was, you know, hunting down the preacher. And so somebody said to me, we want to invite you to our campsite, because people camp, where we're going to have roast the preacher for afternoon tea. Oh, great. So they were very upset with me, because this is an area of contention in our understanding of what God is going to do in the last days. Well, we start with the purpose of Peter's writing. So he's now explaining to us about this letter. This is now, beloved, chapter 3, verse 1, the second letter I'm writing to you. In them, I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour spoken through your apostles. It's really nice, isn't it, that he is now speaking about the beloved. Chapter 2 was very strong language against the false teachers. And now he turns to his flock that he's pastoring, and he calls them his beloved, his dear friends. He wants to encourage them, and he particularly wants to arouse his readers from their slumber. So he wants to arouse. It's the word to wake someone up. It's the same word in Mark 4 of waking Jesus up in the boat. He wants to wake us up to our sincere intention. The NIV, the original one, had wholesome thinking. I think wholesome thinking is not quite what's intended here. I think wholesome thinking is about, you know, having vegetables in your soup or something like that. It's actually about our sincere intention, about living out our Christian lives. And the way he does it should not surprise us by now. Now we've been in chapter 1. He wants to do it by reminding them, by reminding them of what the prophets spoke and how they encourage them to wake from their slumber. I have been praying for Tasmania since I got here. As you can imagine, and before. And one of my daily prayers for Tasmania is that God will bring revival to our state. And the way I think we will know when revival is coming is when sleepy Christians wake up. So I wonder if you would join me in praying that the Lord would wake up sleepy Christians. You can take this as the text, arousing our sincere intention. There are plenty of sleepy Christians in our churches, and in the history of revivals, that's when you know revival's coming. When sleepy Christians wake up, and then when people just get converted out of the blue, walk in the door and become Christians, we'll know that the Spirit is up to something. So I wonder if you'd join me in praying that God would wake up sleepy Christians, one of my daily prayers. And I'm really encouraged here by the way he wakes up. He wants to see wakey Christians, sleepy Christians woken up. It's by, not by good worship times or making church better or anything like that. It's by reminding them of the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord spoken through your apostles. Did you notice, as I quickly read that, the threefold nature of Scripture in those words? The words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, Old Testament, and the commandment of our Lord, Gospels, and spoken through your apostles, the letters. Isn't that lovely? There's just this notion, I think, this developing early notion of the Scriptures as we have them. We don't have time today, but to think about how the canon came to be, how it came to be decided that these books were part of the Bible, but they're he's speaking about those three parts of it. Peter's convinced that getting back to these scriptures and reminding them of these things is the essence of stirring up our intention. But he wants them to beware for a second time. He's done it in chapter 2, and now for a second time, telling them to be aware of the false teachers. Have a look at verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." This is the question of the return of Christ. And I think it's a sharp question for us today. The year 2000, 16 years ago, because I was interested in these things, I had all these requests for me to give lectures on the second coming of Christ in the year 2000, because people thought that that somehow was a moment that we should take care of, and so I had lots of opportunities to do that. And Peter mentions the last days as he talks about this. In the last days, scoffers will come. What does he mean when he talks about the last days? Is he talking about the last days just before Christ returns? Or is he talking about something different? Verse 5 is in the present tense. They are in these last days, they are saying, and so it's happening now, and I think Peter has a particular view about the last days. They're always in the New Testament a shorthand for the period between Jesus' first and second coming. I looked up on the internet the last days and looked for a diagram of the last days. And lots of the diagrams you get look a bit like this, with lots of detail and prophecies and fulfillment of prophecies and raptures and returns and things like that. I drew you my own diagram, which is a little simpler, and it looks like this. We live in the overlap of the ages. The bottom line is the kingdom of this world. And it has been going on since the time of creation, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, if you like. And then Jesus came into the world, and I've represented his birth, life, death and resurrection by the cross. That's the whole event of Jesus' first coming. And we know that when Jesus came, he ushered in a new kingdom. When Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of God. And he ushered in the kingdom of God. Remember Mark chapter 1? The kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus. And so Jesus' whole ministry was about ushering in this kingdom of God. Now we live in what scholars call the overlap of the ages. Where you have the two ages, the age of this world and the age of the kingdom of God overlapping for a period. And during this time, we see evidence of the kingdom of God, don't we? We see people being converted. We see sometimes people being healed. We see Christians gathering together to praise the Lord Jesus. We see revival happening in people's countries. We see evidence of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, we see evidence of the kingdom of this world everywhere, don't we? Wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes shattering our world, and that's really the death throes of the kingdom of this world. And we live in the overlap of those ages. We live in that tension. And we Christians know the tension, don't we? Of the absolute joy of meeting with the people of God and singing God's praises, and at the same time walking out the door of our churches into a world which is corrupt and sad and broken and messed up and dark. One day, we're told, Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he will end that bottom line. The kingdom of this world will come to an end, and the kingdom of God will be all that is left. And he will take us to be with him and recreate the world. Now, the point of all of that is to say, when the Bible talks about the last days, it's talking about everything in that overlap period. It's the church age. So I had a lady come to visit me once, and she had a long story to tell me about something that had happened to her in the previous week, and I couldn't sort of see the connection about it. And finally I said to her, what do you think it means? And she said to me, we're in the last days. And I said, yes, we've been in the last days since Jesus came, haven't we? She said, oh, no, we're really in the last days. Jesus is about to come again. And I think this is a common misunderstanding, that when we talk about the last days, we're actually talking about this church age. And when the New Testament talks about it, it says we'll see all kinds of things in these last days between the two comings of Jesus, wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines and suffering, and particular suffering for the people of God. We will see that in those last days, as we have from the time of the apostles until the time Jesus comes again. Now, that gives us the context for understanding what Peter is saying here in verse 3. In the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and indulging their lusts. And that is one of the features of this day, false teachers. New Testament is very clear about this. Right from the time that Jesus came, there have been false teachers, false messiahs, people who've been trying to lure away the people of God. This is just a couple of years after Jesus was with them, and there were false teachers. You get Paul's letter to the Galatians. And you foolish Galatians, you've been deceived that you now think that you can be saved by doing these Jewish practices. How quickly was that? Jesus had just finished his ministry, and they're already being drawn away by people of teaching false things. And the same thing is happening today. There are false teachers in the church today dragging people away from the truths that we've been talking about. Now, in the Old Testament, a scoffer was somebody who said, "Where is your God?" Do you remember that from Psalm? I had it written down, don't know where it's gone. But where is your God? It's this sort of scoffing view of, you say you believe in God, but where is he? And we know those scoffers, don't we, even in our own day. Listen to this one, very famous one. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion, scoffing at our God and the God of the Scriptures. One of the problems with scoffers, I think, is Richard Dawkins kind of puts it all out there, but some of the scoffers against the Christian faith that we meet today are very plausible in their arguments and very undermine us by being wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't know if any of you ever read anything written by Bishop Jack Spong, John Shelby Spong. A number of years ago now, I saw an interview with Jack Spong. He is urbane and witty and intelligent and charming, and he's written a number of books. And one of the books was called Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, and I read it when I was, whenever it came out, 20 years ago or something. And as you read the book, you sort of found yourself being very unsettled, thinking, well, that's a winsome argument, and it was a very winsome way of trying to undermine the authority of the Scriptures. He wrote a book more recently than that called Jesus for the Non-Religious, and I thought that sounds like a terrific title. I don't think I'm a particularly religious person, and so Jesus for the Non-Religious, that would be great. And I read this book that John Spong had written about Jesus that said wasn't the son of Mary, wasn't born in Bethlehem, didn't grow up in Palestine, didn't do any miracles, didn't die on the cross, didn't rise from the dead. So much so, by the end of the book, it's Jesus for John Spong. It's not Jesus, any connection with anything you read in the Scriptures. But there was a winsomeness about this book. Wouldn't it be great to have a portrayal of Jesus which was swallowable by the world, that people could respond to? That's the problem with scoffers, is sometimes they're very persuasive scoffers indeed. At the end of Jack Spong's book on the Jesus for the non-religious, I thought, this is really just him saying what I think is better. Every argument was, Jesus didn't do this because I can't imagine that is true. And so it was the triumph of his reason over the revelation in Scripture. Well, the particular essence of their scoffing here is about the second coming of Christ, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4, for ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Psalm 42, where is your God? That's where I was looking for it. Now, there are some who think that Jesus and even Paul expected the coming of Christ to have happened in the near future. So that when Jesus said, I'm coming again, if you read Paul and some people think Jesus, that he had an expectation that he was going to come very soon after his first coming. And there is some justification in the Scriptures for why there has not been the coming of Christ for so long, that's why we have this discussion. But the argument here from the scoffers is, ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. What they're doing is illustrating, I think, their biblical illiteracy. What they're saying is, if you look at the world, God has never intervened again. So why would you think that Jesus is coming? Because God is not interested in the world. They have this view of the world that God, it's kind of like a wind-up toy, that God wound it up and set it going, and that he doesn't intervene anymore in the world. And so the reference to the ancestors is probably a reference to the Old Testament fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're saying ever since they were around, God hasn't really intervened in the world. And so why would he do so with the return of Christ? Well, what Peter does in answering them is to show them that they are biblically illiterate, and that to think that the world has gone on without intervention by God is to be biblically illiterate. And he's going to show us from the Bible how God has intervened in the world. Now, lest you think that doubting the second coming of Christ is the preserve of false teachers in the first century, I want you to have a read of this, which is in a book, Theological Text, used in theological colleges right around the world today by John Macquarie, and this is what he says. There is to be a sudden end. Let me read it from here. There is to be a sudden end to the age by a supernatural intervention. The Son of Man will come in glory. There will be a judgment at which all must give account. These ideas are so foreign to our modern ways of thinking, we cannot take them as they stand, for they are tied up with a mythological mentality that we do not and indeed cannot share. We might perhaps visualize an end of the world, but this would be a natural end in accordance with our understanding of the world as a self-regulating entity. I might say he doesn't have the exclamation mark in the title of his book. That's my insertion, Principles of Christian Theology. It's a textbook. Well, here's Peter's defence of the second coming of Christ. And specifically, what he's answering in verses 5 to 10 is this: God hasn't intervened in the world, this particular charge that these people have given. And I've got four things that I want to do, and so we're just going to have to kind of hold our heads through all of this. Four things: God's word in history, verses 5 to 7, the testimony of Scripture, verse 8, God's character, verse 9, and the promise of Christ, verse 10. So first of all, God's word in history. Here's the defence of why you can be confident that Jesus will come again to judge the world. Okay? Number one, God's word in history. He begins by recounting history by the words of God, how God intervened in history. Have a look with me at verse 5. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water by means of water, through which the world at that time was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. So God created the world by his word. So he's saying God intervened in the world by creating the world. The scoffers deliberately ignore the fact that the world was created by the word of God. It was God's word that said, gather up the dry land into one place and the waters into another, so there was land. It was by God's word that there was light. It was by God's word that there were birds and beasts and fish. And it was by God's word that there was humanity. I think the reference from water and by water is about the waters being drawn back for the dry land. It's a description of the creation narrative. But not only that, God judged the world by his word. That's the next thing. They're quite difficult to translate in Greek, but it literally the sentence means by means of which the world was deluged. There's this sense that by God's word, the world was deluged. He's talking about the flood, isn't he? He's talking about the way God intervened in the world to judge the world and to bring it to account. There's a lot of technical stuff about that verse, but because it's after lunch, I won't bore you with it. But if you want to ask me about it, we can come back and do it in a few minutes. The point that Peter is making is that if God's creative word is stable and immovable, verse 5, then so is his judicial word, verse 6, his word to judge the world. And so he's refuting the argument of the scoffers, isn't he, by saying God has intervened in the world by his word. And then lastly, by the coming of the Lord Jesus is by the same word. So here's his point. God created the world and judged the world by his word, and Jesus is coming again by his word. Look at verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. So he's saying, if you believe that God created the world by a word and judged the world by a word, why is it so difficult for you to think that God is going to come again by his word and judge the world at the very end? That's what he's, the argument he's putting towards these scoffers. But he's not finished there, because he's also interested in the testimony of Scripture, the next point on the dot point outline. And he backs this up by quoting to them Psalm 90, the idea behind Psalm 90, verse 4. Let me read verse 8. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. What he's talking about here is the character of God in the testimony of Scriptures. That the point is that when God looks at the world, he is outside time the way we think of time. In fact, he has such a wonderful view of time that he can look at a whole expanse of history as if it was just one day. 1,000 years is one day. But then he can look at time with microscopic interest, where one day is like 1,000 years to him. God stands outside of our limited way of understanding time. He can see the big picture and see the detail at the same moment. That's how great God is. So when you're talking about the delay in the coming of Christ, you're talking about somebody who has a different view of time to you. One who can see both the minute and the whole sweep of history in one view. Verse 9 talks about God's character. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some think about slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He is the pastoral reason for the delay of Jesus' coming. He doesn't want anybody to miss out. He is waiting so that the gospel can be preached to the ends of the earth, so that people have a chance to repent. And this accounts for the delay of God's coming in judgment. He wants people to repent. And the final point in his defense against the scoffers is in verse 10, and it's the promise of Christ. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Why have I called this the promise of Christ? Well, this is the way Jesus spoke about the coming, wasn't it? This is a quote about Jesus' own teaching. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, where he said, about that day and that hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The two will be in the field and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one left. Keep awake, for you don't know what day it is. And then he says, understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. Peter's revealing here that he knows the teaching of Jesus on the coming of that day. And he knows that no one knows the hour. It's going to be like a thief coming in the night. In 1995, Tim LaHaye wrote an article for Christianity Today. Tim LaHaye is the author of the Left Behind series. Has anybody ever read a Left Behind book? In the room, just Victor, and one other brave soul down the back. The Left Behind series is a fictional account of what happens after the rapture. It's a particular view, probably with the first diagram I showed you of the end times, particular view of the world, and after the Christians have been taken away, what happens in the world to those who are left. It's a great read, but it is fiction. And anyway, Tim LaHaye has become one of the kind of popular writers on the second coming of Christ. And he wrote an article in Christianity Today, and in the article he repeatedly says that no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus will return. But he also says our generation has more legitimate reasons for believing in the imminent coming of Christ than any of the previous generations, because he's not only making an argument of time, we must be closer to the second coming of Christ, but he's saying because of all the terrible things that are happening in the world, it's more likely to happen now. Now, Tim LaHaye's not involved in this, so don't get it mixed up, but on the internet there is a thing called the Rapture Index, which looks at all the things going on in the world at any particular time and gives you a probability score of whether the Lord Jesus is going to come today or not. And it kind of monitors up and down. If there's, you know, a few more wars declared, then up it goes. And it's quite fun to look at, to see this sort of prediction of when Jesus might come again. Now, the point that Peter is making is we don't know the day or the hour. But actually what we are to do is live an expectant life, confident in the fact, in the knowledge, that Jesus will come again to judge the earth, but that we don't know when. That we need to be prepared, live our lives as Jesus taught, prepared for the coming of the thief in the night, prepared for the day when he will intervene, but not predicting when it might be. Now, the day of judgment happens in, day of the Lord happens in three phases, and I've put up the text of verse 10 on the screen in front of you. This is how he says it will go. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything done that is done on it will be disclosed. This is an extraordinarily difficult verse to deal with. And the difficulties get more difficult with the three phrases as we get through it. But let me try and get to the heart of what I think is happening here. The first thing to notice is that Peter is using apocalyptic language to describe the second coming of Christ. We see this, it's a common form of writing in the New Testament period, where people tried to express the future by using highly pictorial language. It's not meant to be taken as literal language, but it's meant to be pictorial language, to try and grasp at the ungraspable kind of teaching about the second coming. So we see it in parts of the Gospels, and we see it mostly in the book of Revelation as these pictures of the end time. So that's the first thing to notice. Second thing is, he says the heavens will disappear with a loud noise, or the heavens will disappear with a roar. It's a really interesting word. It's an onomatopoeic word, so it sounds like it's the word sort of roars, and it's the sound for an arrow passing through the air beside your ear. It's the whoosh. There's this sort of the word that he's saying the earth will disappear with a whoosh, is how I would translate it, this loud noise, and it's saying you will know when this happens, you'll hear it. I lived in Victoria during the Black Saturday fires. And read stories about that, and people say the roar of the bushfire was the most terrifying thing as it came roaring up the hill behind your house. You will know on the day of the Lord that it is about to happen. Second, the elements will be destroyed by fire. It's hard to translate the Greek word elements. It probably means fire, earth, air, water, the elements of the universe. I think that's probably what it means. It could mean the sun and the stars and the planets. It could mean spiritual beings, but I think it's probably the elements is a good translation. It's the stuff of this world will be destroyed by fire. One writer says all elements from subatomic particles to vast interstellar emptiness will be destroyed in this moment. Now, we've got to come back to a tricky question in a moment. Are we unimaginably vast? And the third thing is, and it's very difficult, again, to work out what he means, this is the moment the textual variants come. So we've got a whole bunch of early manuscripts of 2 Peter, and they are in conflict with each other about what the word is in this point. So the word we're working off here is a little bit doubtful, but the word is about the disclosure of the earth. So the last part of verse 10, the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. If you've got a Bible with footnotes, you'll note that there's probably a little mark against the word disclosed, and down the bottom it'll say, other ancient authorities read something else. So it's either disclosed or burned up. I think I'm going to go for disclosed. I'm happy to give you my reasons for that. I think it's about God laying bare the deeds of the earth, that he will make manifest what is now hidden in this day of judgment. The earth and everything in it, there is nowhere to be, nowhere to hide. It will be judged in broad daylight, laid open on full view. And what he means by this is the deeds and hearts of human beings, the injustices of political regimes, and probably even the things we have done to our environment. It will all be laid bare. So I think this is a very comforting verse in a funny kind of way, because I think what it says is all the things that have been hidden in our world, all of the sin and brokenness of our world, which is kind of bound up by human systems, will be disclosed. God, it will all be broken open. There'll be no more hidden things on that day of judgment. Dick Lucas, great preacher and commentator on this, says, this terrifying picture, and Peter does mean it to be terrifying, may be difficult for our modern minds to grasp. This once and for all end to our space-time home is beyond our imagination. Other writers talk about this day. So here's Luke in Luke 21. There will be signs in the sun, the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. I think the Bible writers are kind of grappling with what they have seen about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and trying to put it into words that our feeble brains can capture. What Peter is speaking about is that the day of judgment of the Lord will come, and it will be public, and it will be known by all, and you won't be able to escape. So there are people who have taught down through the centuries of the church that the day of the Lord has already come, that Jesus has already returned, and we're now living in the glorious thereafter. But that's not what the scriptures teach. You will know the day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus will come. Now, the New Testament also teaches something else about the day of the Lord. It teaches that not only will there be this monumental moment, it is not the destruction of all things and then heaven in the clouds with harps. It's actually the recreation of the world. And so there's a big debate with theologians about the continuity of the creation after the second coming of Christ and the discontinuity. And Peter here is emphasizing the discontinuity of that day, that there will be a day, and that day will be a decisive day. But he also speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, doesn't he? Did you see that in verse 13? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Because the other theme that's in the New Testament is the wonderful recreation of the world, that we get to live not in a cloud, but in a world with cities and streets and recreated order, with food and community and life that we have as God's people in the new creation. And it will be real. You won't live in a cloud. You'll live in a world. Now, I'm not quite sure why. I nearly said live in a house, but I don't know about that. But you'll live in a world, God's recreated world. I have a little bugbear, which I'm going to share with you. Great new song, great new setting of Amazing Grace, the My Chains Are Gone version by Chris Tomlin, is it? He takes the great Amazing Grace hymn and ends with this verse. Remember, you sing it away, and you get to the last thing, and he says, we sing, The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine. And I get frustrated that we finish the song there. Because when John Newton, thank you. I mentioned Isaac earlier. When John Newton wrote the hymn, he had a different final verse, which is this one. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, to end the hymn there, with the earth dissolving like snow and the sun forbearing to shine, we're ending at verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 with the decisive destruction of evil and the disclosure of the world. But when we finish where John Newton finished, we're finishing with the recreation of the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness is at home. So, with respect to Chris Tomlin, who wrote the thing, I encourage musicians to be a little bit traditional when they use his song and put back John Newton's original final verse so that we get the balance right. Now, my question for you is this. Do you need to stand up before I ask you my question? Yes, you do. Stand up, and then I'll ask you my question. Just stand up. Don't go anywhere. Stand up. Get the blood going. So I want you to grapple with the question. Okay, sit down. When you get given the post-afternoon session at one of these things, it's a bit of a tough ask. My question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is going to come again? You know, I don't want you to answer this one, but do you really believe it? You know, do you live it? Because that's what Peter's wanting us to do. He's wanting us to really believe this promise. And when I taught at Ridley, we used to have audit students, and we'd have degree students and audit students in the same class. Degree students had to do the assessment, and it was part of their Master of Divinity degree that they were studying. Audit students came along because they wanted to hear the lectures but didn't want to do the assignments. And my experience of audit students over the year is they never really got into it because there was nothing really riding on it. It was the degree students where there was a piece of assessment and ultimately a degree riding on it that made them really kind of own it. And I think it's very easy for us to be audit students about the second coming of Christ, of not really believing it. And Peter is saying, do you really believe it? Don't be a scoffer. Don't be someone who in your heart of hearts says, that's not really going to happen. Where is that promise of his coming? He wants to wake us from our slumber, remind us of the prophets, the commandments of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, warns us about the scoffers, and puts this defence in front of us so that we are sure that we know Jesus will come again to judge the world. Well, the final question then is, how should we then live? And that's what he turns to in the final paragraphs of the letter. I'm going to read the text and then say the four points to you. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? And in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, So also our brother Paul wrote in accordance with the wisdom given to him, speaking as he does in all his letters. Some of the things are hard to understand, as we've said. And verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away by the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever." Four things I want to say. Lives of holiness. We live holy lives. If we really believe that Jesus is coming again, we're going to attend to our holiness of life. We're going to work on those things we talked about this morning, our part of living out this Christian faith. Holy, set apart for God, focused on him. Secondly, expectantly. Verse 12 says, looking forward to the day of God and speeding its coming, or hastening its coming. I don't think you can make Jesus come any earlier, but you can live in a hastened state, ready for his return, expectantly for the coming of the Lord. And I think that's going to work itself out in the way we attach ourselves to material things, to our traditions, to our all kinds of things, because we're going to be ready, waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord. We need to live at peace with our brothers and sisters, verse 14, and then lastly, to be on our guard. You see, one of the things I think in these last days, he's thinking about the false teachers who are around us in these in that theological last days, waiting for the coming of Jesus. We are going to have to be on our toes, ready for the false teachers who come and drag us away. And isn't it interesting that Peter, when he gets right to the end of the letter, that's almost the last thing he says. Since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability. He wants you to hang on to your precious faith until Jesus comes again. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to have some questions. And I'd like to encourage you just to sort of think back over the day. I've been very forceful about what I think this text means. You might disagree with me. I'd be happy if you asked the question about that. I'm not afraid. And it'd be great for us to kind of grapple with it. So if you've got a question like that, happy to ask. Question about the second coming. Anything you like, really.